The title for the message for this evening is The Majesty of Our Lord Jesus. The Majesty of Jesus. We're going to be reading, picking up from verses 37 through to 45 of Luke chapter 9. So reading from verse 37. The next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. A man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." A spirit seizes him and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not. O unbelieving and perverse generation, Jesus replied, how long should I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here. And even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the evil spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. While everyone was marveling at what Jesus did, he said to his disciples, listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men, but they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them, so that they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. We're only going to be having a look up until verses 45, and so just those closing verses again. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. And the wording that I think is in the ESV, and they were all amazed at the majesty of God. All right, so as we know, like over the last couple of Sunday evenings, we've been having a look at the Transfiguration. And we can only but imagine, and it must have been an absolutely spectacular event. So not only did Jesus reveal his glory, the glory that he had from all eternity, but there was also this heavenly confirmation from God the Father as he spoke to them from this cloud that had descended and then enveloped the disciples. And as the disciples were filled with fear, we know that God spoke to them. But he spoke to them words of confirmation, words of comfort, words of reassurance. This is my son, my chosen one, my beloved. Listen to him. And so the three apostles, they had been exposed to the kingdom of God. They had seen Moses and Elijah, and the eyes had seen the transformed and glorified Lord Jesus Christ. They had seen his true state. And the ears had also heard the voice of God the Father. But just as suddenly as this whole event had come on, so too did it end. One moment they were basking in Jesus' glory and enveloped by the fearful presence of God the Father. And then it was all over. Verse 36, and when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. Cloud gone, presence of God the Father gone, and just Jesus standing there. Also, Moses and Elijah have departed. But now as they descend from this glorious mountaintop experience, they return to the lower regions where all this chaos awaits them at the foot of the mountain. And obviously this is the very reason why Peter didn't want that glorious mountaintop experience to end. But Jesus knows this is also the very reason why he also has to descend down to the lower regions, because he knows the turmoil of the people down below. And so our first point for this evening is simply descent into a desperate world. And here we're having a look at verses 37 and 39. And so Luke tells us that the next day, presumably they stayed the night up on the mountain. Did the transfiguration happen at nighttime? I tried to see whether it did or didn't. Whether it did or didn't, it doesn't make a difference. What they got to see was God's illuminated glory. But anyway, as they descend back down the mountain, they join the rest of the apostles, the other nine. And we see that they are greeted with a crowd. And this crowd is full of chaos. There's also confusion. There's desperation, and as well as disillusionment. And also we see that there is a whole lot of bickering and fighting going on as well. And so Luke tells us that verse 37, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And Mark adds those extra details. And they saw a great crowd around them. the other apostles, and the scribes arguing with them, these nine apostles. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, the Lord Jesus, they were greatly amazed, and they ran up to him and they greeted him. So you can just imagine this crowd then rushing the Lord Jesus as he hits the foot of the mountain. And as we know, wherever Jesus went, there was a great crowd that followed after him. And that's because of all the incredible works that he was doing, the healing, the cleansing, the raising the dead, the casting out demons, and obviously performing other miraculous signs and wonders. But it wasn't only Jesus, because remember, Jesus gave his disciples that ability to do that as well. We see that back at verse 1 of chapter 9. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And as we know, their ministry also was very effective, preaching about the kingdom of God and its arrival, and also performing many miraculous signs and wonders. And they themselves had also become quite popular, even to the extent that Herod heard about it, Jesus' ministry and as well as theirs. And so, as we know, there's this massive crowd, and they've all been drawn to Jesus, and they all have their various reasons. You know, some are inquisitive. What's he going to do next? Some want to hear what he has to say because they've never heard anybody teach like this. Some want to be healed. Some want to be fed. And some, like the scribes and the Pharisees, they want to find fault, looking for any reason to discredit him so they can do away with him. But as this crowd rushes up to greet Jesus, as we know, there is this distressed father in and amongst them, running with his son in hand. And he's able to get to Jesus. And when he does, he falls at his feet. And he cries out for help. Jesus, teacher. Luke uses teacher, Mark uses Lord. So there's a sense that he knows the Lord Jesus and potentially is a believer in the Lord Jesus. Teacher, I beg you, look at my son, for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him, and he foams at the mouth, and it shatters him, and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. And this is a very desperate father who's had to watch the ongoing and the unrelenting demonization and destruction of his son, his only child. Now, what a hopeless situation, and you actually feel for this poor father, unable to help his son, and it seems like this had been going on for years. Now, Mark gives us a little bit more detail of their interaction between the father and Jesus, because there the father says, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, he foams and he grinds his teeth and he becomes rigid." And then even while they are busy talking, the father and Jesus, this poor kid comes under demonic attack. And when the spirit saw Jesus, immediately it convulsed the boy and he fell on the ground and he rolled about foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. From childhood. And it has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him." And so this family has experienced years of torment. Years. Continuous suffering. And not only was this boy a mute, can't speak, can't hear, but when this demon seized him, this poor kid would scream out and he would be smashed to the ground, shattering, and literally he would be being torn apart and lacerated, causing him to convulse, grinding his teeth, becoming rigid. It's quite a terrifying sight. And not only had this been happening for years, it seems like this demon hardly left this poor boy. And when it didn't go easy. And obviously, as the passage also said, many times this demon had tried to throw this boy and actually had thrown him into the fire or open bodies of water. And so this is a mutilated, a mauled young man, full of scars and obviously fresh burn marks as well. And a mind blinded with pain, torment, suffering, unable to call for comfort and unable to be comforted. Now, we don't know why this happened to this young boy. We're not told. But what we can be certain of is that everybody who does not know Christ as Savior and in whom the Holy Spirit does not dwell is a target for Satan and his fellow demons. And the reality is that they show no partiality. and they show no mercy. And we don't know when this young boy became a target, but ultimately all unbelievers are prime hosts. But we do know that Jesus is able to save. He can save anybody and he can restore anybody, even if they have thousands of demons residing in them. Because the gospel can set them free. The Lord Jesus can set them free. And Paul says in his letter to the Romans, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes." And even though this is a devastating situation, it is also an opportunity for God's name to be glorified, to show that Jesus can save, that he can redeem, that he can restore. Remember, there was that story of the blind man who was sitting there from birth, and the disciples asked, you know, whose fault was it? Was it the parents or was it him? And Jesus said, well, that's not the case. But the reason it was like this is that God's name can actually be glorified. There's an opportunity for God's name to be glorified. And what does Jesus do? Jesus heals him. And this is also one of those occasions. Even though this is such a dramatic, terrifying situation, there's an opportunity for Christ to be glorified, for God to be glorified, to show what he can do. And the other truth that is relevant to this terrifying situation, and what it points us to, is the eternal fate and state that awaits all of those who reject the Lord Jesus. And this is one of the sobering realities of the passage. That reminds us that if we continue to reject the Lord Jesus, this will be our final destination, our final outcome, being tormented. But it's also what the world is going through now. There is turmoil, there is suffering. Many people. And unless they're exposed to and respond to the gospel, they also will enter into eternity where they will face everlasting torment and destruction. It's terrifying to hear that. But you see, this is why Jesus came into the world, isn't it? That is why he descended the mountain. And also the great truth of why Jesus has left us in the world. He has saved us, drawn us to himself. He has put his great treasure in us, earthen vessels, jars of clay. And we too are supposed to go out and share the gospel to a desperate world. Our second point, disciples of little faith. And here we're looking at verses 43 to 41. Now, as we come back to the passage, we see that this father, he pleads with the Lord Jesus for help to remedy this hopeless situation. And sadly, he had already approached Jesus' apostles, the other nine who had remained, but they couldn't do anything. And not only that, they were now caught up in a debate, in an argument with the scribes. No use at all. So how does Jesus respond? Look there at verse 40. "I begged your disciples to cast it up, but they couldn't." And in verse 41, Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you?" It's quite a harsh rebuke, okay? And now, who's Jesus talking to? Now, I don't think necessarily that he's talking to the Father. Maybe he is including him. But when we have a look at this Father, we see that he's come to the Lord Jesus. He's pleading for mercy. He's putting his trust in Jesus and asking Jesus to help him. Especially asking him to help him in his unbelief. "I believe, but help my unbelief." Mark 9:22. "But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out with tears and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And Jesus' words, his harsh rebuke, I think is also aimed at predominantly the larger crowd, because they still refuse to believe in him as their Messiah, not allowing all the miracles that he has performed to testify as to who he is, nor accepting his powerful words that he preaches and teaches to them. And as he tells them about the kingdom, he obviously wants to beckon them in. But the sad thing is that they'll have none of it. Well, most of them won't. The large majority of them won't. You know, just like the Israelites of old, isn't it? And how we see how Moses warned them and rebuked Israel just before they went into the promised land. And I think Jesus uses his words intentionally here because it echoes Deuteronomy 32 and verse 3 onwards. It says, "For I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he. But they have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and a twisted generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not your father who created you? Is he not your father who created you, who made you and established you?" And then even dropping down to verse 19, "The Lord saw it and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be. For they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness." Jesus chooses his words wisely. Nothing has changed over all these centuries. Despite all the wonders that Israel experienced in their redemption by the hand of God himself, all the miraculous wonders, yet still they rejected him. And now God has come in person. And despite all the miraculous wonders, all the pleas, all the compassion and cries for them to come to him, they will still not recognize him, nor submit to him, nor come to him and be saved. You still don't know me. You still don't trust me. How long am I to put up with you? You can just sense Jesus' frustration. But ultimately, yes, he's talking to the majority there. But obviously also he's speaking to his disciples, his apostles, his, I call them his nine misfiring misfits. Those nine who had stayed behind, who had actually been left behind. You see, this father had said that he had approached Jesus' disciples, his apostles, and hoped that they could cast out the demon, but they couldn't. And all three Gospels record the same sad situation. They could not. But as I said, at the beginning of Luke, we read that Jesus had given them power and authority over all the demons. That verse again, he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons. And to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And they departed and they went through the villages preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. And on their return, the apostles told him all that they had done. And so Mark records, referring to the same mission, that they had cast out many demons. But now, while Jesus is away and Peter and James and John as well, they are unable. So what had happened? What went wrong? Or what were they doing wrong? Or maybe, as some understand, that maybe when Jesus initially gave them his power and authority, when he sent them out on that mission, that maybe that was just limited for that time. But I think when we have a look at Jesus' response and his expectations, we get the feeling that it wasn't supposed to be temporary. And that they should have had that ability to heal this man's son. We even see that in a few verses down, verse 49, that there is somebody else who isn't a part of the inner circle that is casting out demons in Jesus' name. In verse 49, John said to Jesus, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Don't stop him, for anyone who is not against you is for you." So what was their problem? Why couldn't they cast out the demon? Well, Jesus gives the answer. And we find it in Mark's account, and as well as Matthew. "And when he entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, 'Why couldn't we cast it out?' And he said to them, 'This kind cannot be driven out by anything but by prayer.'" And in Matthew says, he said to them, "Because of your little faith." Little faith and lack of prayer. Now the way in which we must understand faith, because it says you have little faith. Now the way in which we must understand faith that faith is a personal trust in Christ. Believing in what he has said, taking him by his word, and then being willing to live by it. Faith is not about believing in something blindly, but believing in the revealed person, promises, and purposes of God. It's about believing in the character of God. And he holds true to his word. Faith is listening to Christ. This is my beloved son, listen to him. Faith is listening to the Lord Jesus, believing in what he says, and then responding in an appropriate way. Faith goes beyond knowledge. It always does. Because true faith gives birth to action. Just like Peter. Lord, if that's out to you in the water, let me walk to you. And what does Peter do? He walks out on the water. Faith leads him out towards the Lord Jesus. Faith puts him out there. And when he takes his eyes off the Lord Jesus and begins to doubt and he's overwhelmed by the waves and the wind around him, he begins to sink. Faith is taking Jesus at his word and trusting in him. Why did you doubt? Oh, you of little faith. Now, sadly, when our knowledge about God grows, sometimes there's the possibility of our faith in him beginning to shrink. And that's because we make the mistake of thinking that because I have a lot of head knowledge about Jesus, and I know a lot about the scriptures, but you see, that's not enough. Because if we're not actually living by it, putting it into practice, then we are not being faithful. It's one thing to know what God says, but it's a very different thing than to live by what God says. And obviously with the right motivation, a heart that trusts God, a heart that loves God, a heart that wants to glorify God. See, we can know all the facts, all the Bible stories, approve of them, agree with them, but that's not enough. Because true faith calls for trust, belief, and action. Knowing that what God says is true, and then finding your confidence and your assurance in him and what he has said. And obviously we find this true saving faith expressed in Hebrews chapter 11. Go and read it for yourself. All the great men and women of faith. It was lived out and expressed in their lives. And even though they could not see the future or perceive actually how things would work themselves out, they believed that God would be true to his word, that he's true to his character, and also that he would fulfill his purposes and use them. And the disciples, yeah, they had little faith. And Jesus is the one who actually makes that diagnosis. He makes that heart diagnosis. And so in a short time, they had forgotten Jesus' words, forgotten his authority, forgotten his power. And they need to be dependent on him, just as they had been dependent on him when they were out on that first mission trip. But now they began to trust in themselves, their own ability, their own reasoning, their own methods, which then obviously led them to being ineffective, being powerless, defeated, distracted, filled with doubt. What are they busy doing? They're busy arguing. And they weren't exercising sincere dependence on God. They lacked prayer. And that also allowed their understanding of Jesus to become skewed, twisted. So Jesus' diagnosis of their faith is now also met with another statement. And you can just feel his frustration when he says, how long am I to be with you? And how long am I to be with you? And Jesus is here to learn obedience, you know, not only through pain and suffering. He has to also learn obedience through disappointment. You see, Jesus was used to perfect obedience, wasn't he? Especially from the angelic servants that ministered to him in the heavenlies. And even from himself towards his own father. Perfect obedience. But here he experiences little faith on the part of his disciples. A lack of understanding. A failure to grasp the truths that he was teaching them. A lack of spiritual understanding and application. A lack of listening. little obedience, and then a limp attempt to action. And the problem with the disciples is that they approached this situation with no prayer. No prayer. No dependence. No trust. And no resting in the words of the Lord Jesus. The disciples are often quick to forget. Quick. But he says not only are the disciples who get it wrong, is it? And we can be quick to shake our heads at them standing there with Jesus and expressing our exasperation and disbelief with their little faith. You know, especially since they had such a privileged opportunity of being with Jesus in close proximity to him. Being part of Jesus' inner circle. But this is where I must admit, you know, that I find myself quite often speaking Jesus' own words of disbelief towards myself. When I get stuff wrong. You know, when I have my moments of getting things wrong, when I'm driving my car and allowing my anger to get the better of me. When I get stuff wrong at home and I don't treat or speak to Kath or to the girls in a godly manner. When I don't trust that God will provide or sustain and equip and strengthen, doubting his ability. My becoming discontent, being moody, being spiritually down, stagnating in my own spiritual growth. It's in these moments by God's grace that I hear, not an audible voice, but through his word and inner conviction. You know, Kurt, how long must I put up with you? How long must I put up with you? Don't you know me? Don't you trust me? Why are you so discontent? Don't be of little faith. Don't have a twisted view of me. It's also in these moments that I know that the thing that I need to do most and most importantly is come back to my Lord and Savior, to seek his face in the scriptures, to search his heart in prayer, to search my own heart as he searches my heart, and to listen to him. You know, to hear his rebuke, to hear his chastising, to hear his diagnosis of my heart and my mind. But then also I need to hear his words of encouragement. Because he also does say, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. Because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And also Matthew 12:20, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not quench. You know, we love Exodus 34. The Lord God, compassionate and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in faithfulness and truth, who keeps faithfulness for thousands, who forgives wrongdoing, those who violate his laws and sin. Yet, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In other words, he loves us too much to leave us where we are at. You know, if we think that our actions and our times of little faith does not affect our God, then we are sorely mistaken. Because he is grieved. And I believe sometimes he is perplexed at the stubbornness of our hearts. Sometimes our state of being of little faith. But you see, he loves us too much to abandon us, doesn't he? To forget us, to be unfaithful towards us, to leave us where we are at. Instead, he lovingly draws us back to himself all the time. How long must I put up with you? Well, I'm going to grow you. I'm going to love you. I'm not going to leave you where you're at. And one day, man, you will just see how much I've put up with you and how much I've loved you. We serve a very patient and loving God. Our final point. And also our final point is also just going to be our time of reflection as well. So how does Jesus treat us? How does Jesus respond to the very people that he was speaking to? To that faithless and twisted generation. Well, he shows them his glory. He shows them compassion, his willingness to heal, his willingness to save, to restore. No matter how far gone they are, or hopeless their situation might be, Jesus can turn their whole life around and give them life in himself. If only they would come to him, accepting him for who he is, believing in what he says, listening to him, living for him. Bring your son here, he says. And while he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground, convulsing him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. All were astonished at the majesty of God. We see the devastating consequences of a fallen, sinful world. A world that we chose. A world in which we suffer the repercussions of rejecting our glorious God. But what we also see is Jesus' heart. A heart filled with compassion and this inexhaustible love. A vulnerable love, an unconditional love, a sacrificial love. And so Jesus was the most compassionate person to ever live. And when he sees his twisted and wandering children, what does he do? He cares for them. He cares for us more than we could ever think. Well, not only is Jesus compassionate, but he's also complete. Complete in his love. Complete in his restoration. He doesn't do a half job with this young boy. He does a whole work. He gives this boy back to his father. In his right mind, with ears that are now ringing with the praises of God in his ears, he can also lift up his own voice, but also a body that's healed from all the flames. A childhood restored. And never to be tormented again. Never enter him again. Jesus might have revealed his divine glory in an illuminating way up on top of that mountain to just those three. But here, down below, among the cursed and the perverse and the twisted and the faithless, Jesus reveals his divine glory, his majesty, in the hope that people would see who he is, that he is the true light that has come into the world. And his hope is that people would turn to him. They would turn to him. And that they would be saved. That's our closing reflection. We see that Jesus came into this lower region. He's left you and I here. We too ourselves have tasted in his glory as we've experienced him working in our own lives. Known him work. Known his chastising, his rebuking. Seeing his love, seeing his provision again and again and again. And how often have we said to ourselves, man, sometimes I can be so of little faith. Thank you, Lord, for putting up with me. Thank you. Help me not to be of little faith. Help me to be of great faith. And then, Lord Jesus, help me to be a wonderful ambassador for you in this twisted and crooked and perverse generation, that hopefully people would see Christ, turn to him, and be saved. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, a word that you have preserved for us, your word that we can come to on a daily basis, where we can come to you and listen to you. Thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit, who also can illumine our hearts and our minds and open up our ears, that we might hear you speak to us into our lives, into our circumstances, that we might glean your wisdom, that we might know not only how to respond, but that you give us the strength and the motivation to respond in our moments, Lord, that will honor and glorify you. Help us to be wonderful disciples of our Lord Jesus. Help us to honor him. Help us to glorify him. For he has done much for us. So Lord Jesus, bless us this day, this evening. Impress your word on our heart. Lord, might we be people who lean on it in the days to come, in the weeks to come, and Lord, bless us for your name's sake.